Good morning, Two Rivers Church.
Good morning.
Wow, good healthy response here in live. Hey, to Blend, we see you over there down in Amped, all the way out in Roane County and over in Bearden. Let's give it up for the whole team today. Woo, happy Palm Sunday. Hope you're having a good day. It's going to be a beautiful afternoon. As we get rolling today, let me just make a statement. There's songs that we sing sometimes. And in the first word or two of the song, or maybe even the first line or lyric of the song, it tells the whole story, right? You know what I mean? Like, you hear the first word or two or the first line, you go, oh, I know where this thing's going. Take a listen.
Tumble out of bed and I stumble to the kitchen. Pour myself a cup of ambition and yawn and stretch and try to come to life.
Where's it going?
Jump in the shower and the blood starts pumping. Out on the streets, the traffic starts jumping with folks like me on the job from 9 to 5.
Working 9 to 5. See, you know where it was? You know where it's going, right? The song starts, you're like, tumble out of bed and stumble to the kid. It's going to be 9 to 5. Another work week's coming. Monday's coming. Going to the job. The job's going to suck the life out of me. My boss is going to take credit. I hate my job. Going there tomorrow, the next day, and the next. You know the whole story by hearing the first line. I'm going to give you another one, an easy one. Two words. Amazing grace, right? You know where it's going. You know where the song is going. Amazing grace. And what's kind of exciting about this song, I'm not embarrassed about this, but I'm going to tell you, I watch a lot of television. People trash TV. I know there's a lot of stuff on there we should be watching, but a lot of TV shows or the news or whatever you watch, when some tragedy happens in the world in which we live, people gather around, they light candles, and what do they sing? They sing Amazing Grace, right? They sing Amazing Grace. People that don't even go to church know not only the first stanza, the first verse, they know the first, second, third, and fourth verses of this song. They sing Amazing Grace. And what's kind of exciting about that story is what they're singing is the full gospel. They're singing the full gospel, a grace that saved us, a grace that transforms us, a grace that empowers us, and a grace, like we Christians, those of us who know Jesus, who sing Amazing Grace, folks, when we sing that song, we get to the last verse, when we've been there. I mean, we just like, we want to hear the organ underneath it and the hit. We know the end of the story. When we've been there 10,000 years, a grace that's going to move us off into eternity. Amen? Just by the first two words of the song, we know where it's going. We've been in a series entitled Easter songs, Easter psalms. We've lifted three psalms that point to and mirror the life of Christ as he walked through this Passion Week. And this week, we're going to be looking at Psalm 22. And when Jesus started this song, when Jesus quoted this song, as David writes this song, folks who were aware of this psalm and the opening words of this song would have known exactly where it was going. They knew where the song was leading. At the first indication of this lyric, they knew where the whole song was going. And the beginning of the song, the beginning of the psalm, couldn't be any further from the end. In the beginning, there's this cry of abandonment. God, you've left me, personal abandonment. And by the end of Psalm 22, it moves to a place of worldwide celebration. David wrote the psalm. David wrote the song. And as he writes this song and he moves from personal abandonment to worldwide celebration, What's in the middle of this song is the middle. And that's what I want to talk about a little bit this weekend. In the middle of this psalm, in the middle of this song is the middle. Guys, where we live and breathe and find our footing. And here in the middle, by his own intimate relationship with God, David cries out. He starts off in a desperate place, but he moves to this place and he reminds himself of God's faithfulness. He says, God, you've been trustworthy. I've been able to trust you because of what you've done with those who've come before me. I've trusted you, Lord God, because I've seen you show up in my own life in a profound way. And then he points to the lineage that goes beyond him as an imperfect king. He knew there'd be a king one day that would come, reign, and rule, that would be trusted for all of eternity. All this in Psalm 22. And at the end of the psalm, it says, it'll reach even those yet to be born. Those who are unborn. Folks, that's you and I. He's saying this psalm, this amazing grace, this worldwide declaration of King Jesus will be known by the entire world, where every knee will bow, every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. What a beautiful picture. And yet here in the middle of the song, in the middle of where we live, in all the confusing difficulty and tensions that life is, and it is that, There's not only an invitation, but folks, I believe in the scriptures here, there's not only an invitation, but there's an expectation that we come with brutal honesty to bring where we are before God himself and allow him to wrestle through that stuff with us. And that's where we find ourselves in Psalm 22. The big idea for the weekend is this. God, Jesus, is faithful even in the midst of our questions. Even in the midst of our doubt, even in the midst of what we're walking through and not clearly understanding what's going on, God's faithful even there. Are you ready to read Psalm 22?
Yes.
I want to hear it. Are you ready?
Yes.
All right. Here's what we're going to do today. It's a long psalm. It's a long song. I make no apologies for that. But to look at the whole song from beginning to end, to see its dire start, its culmination, and to live in the middle, we got to read the whole thing. I'm going to read it, but I'm going to ask you across all our venues to stand as we read God's word together. Go ahead, get on your feet. It should be on the screens behind us if you don't have a Bible in front of you. You ready?
Yes.
Psalm 22, to the choir master, according to the doe of the dawn, a psalm of David, a song of David. My God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from saving me, from the words of my groaning? Oh my God, I cry by day, but you do not answer, and by night, but I find no rest. Yet you're holy, enthroned on the praises of Israel. In you our fathers trusted. They trusted, and you delivered them. To you they cried and were rescued. In you they trusted and were not put to shame. But I'm a worm and not a man, scorned by mankind and despised by the people. All who see me mock me. They make mouths at me. They wag their heads. He trusts in the Lord. Let him deliver him. Let him rescue him, for he delights in him. Yet you are he who took me from the womb. You made me trust you at my mother's breasts. On you I was cast from my birth and my mother's womb, and you've been my God. Be not far from me, for trouble is near, and there's no one to help. Many bulls encompass me. Strong bulls of Bashan surround me. They open wide their mouths at me like a ravening and roaring lion. I am poured out like water. All my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It's melted within my breast. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue sticks to my jaws. You lay me in the dust of death. For dogs encompass me, a company of evildoers encircles me. They have pierced my hands and feet. I can count all my bones. They stare and gloat over me. They divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. But you, O Lord, do not be far off. O you, my help, come quickly to my aid. Deliver my soul from the sword, my precious life from the power of the dog. Save me from the mouth of the lion. You have rescued me from the horns of the wild oxen. I will tell of your name to my brothers. In the midst of the congregation, I will praise you. You who fear the Lord, praise him. All you offspring of Jacob, glorify him and stand in awe of him. All you offspring of Israel, for he has not despised or abhorred the affliction of the afflicted. And he has not hidden his face from him, but has heard and when he cried to him. From you comes my praise in the great congregation. My vows I will perform before those who fear him. The afflicted shall eat and be satisfied. Those who seek him shall praise the Lord. May your hearts live forever. All the ends of the earth shall remember and turn to the Lord, and all the families of the nations shall worship before you, for kingship belongs to the Lord, and he rules over the nations. All the prosperous of the earth eat and worship before him shall bow and all go down to the dust, even the one who could not keep himself alive. Posterity shall serve him. It shall be told of the Lord to the coming generation. They shall come and proclaim his righteousness to a people yet unborn that he has done it. Amen?
Amen.
Amen. Go ahead and have a seat. Big idea for the weekend. God can be trusted. Jesus can be trusted. Even in the midst of our questions, Psalm 22 points to so many truths. There's so many truths, and I hope as you wrestle through this text this week, as you read through it, you'll see all the ways in which the life, the last week, and the Passion Week of Christ mirrors what's transpired here in Psalm 22 that David wrote years before. And yet, one of the truths that emerge here in the passage is this. Jesus experiences feeling abandoned on the cross. Jesus experienced it. He knew what abandonment felt like. He experienced this on the cross. The opening line of the psalm that David cries out, that Jesus captures when he's on the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me? There's a sense of abandonment here. And the New Testament writers, when they heard Jesus express this from the cross, the New Testament writers would have heard the beginning of that psalm. It wasn't just a sentence in and of itself. When Jesus said, my God, why have thou forsaken me? They would have known that's the beginning of Psalm 22. That's the beginning of a song that we know that we're familiar with. And they would have known where that song was leading to, and yet it begins in the sense of brutal abandonment. As Jesus cries out, as we read from Mark, and in the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, which means, my God, why have you forsaken me? David, who originally pens this, asks this question, God, why would you forsake me? And he knows the answer to it, at least in part. He knows part of why God might have, why he might feel forsaken by God. And oftentimes what the answer is because of sin. Sin separates us from God. David cries out, he goes, hey, I'm a worm. I'm not even a man. Because of what I experience, because of what I know to be true about me, because of the thing that I wrestle with, the ways in which I've been disobedient to you, I'm not even a man. I feel like I'm a worm. God, why have you forsaken me? And the answer for David, at least at part in times of his life, was because of his own sin. Sin separated David from God. And that's the same exact expression that Jesus laid out on the cross. My God, why have you forsaken me? Why was Jesus forsaken? It was because of sin, not his. But he took on your sin, my sin, our sin, the sin of the world. And it separated him from God as he cries out to him. And folks, for us, nothing can separate us anymore. Nothing. Hear me. If you know Jesus Christ, if you've made a personal commitment and a decision to follow Christ, nothing can separate you from the love of God. Amen?
Amen.
Nothing. And yet what will take place is there's this distancing that happens. When we step out of alignment with God, we feel there's a sense of less than nearness. There's a sense of distance that's created when we're disobedient, when we step away from the will that God has for our lives. And there's a space in that oftentimes we find ourselves where we're crying out to God, God, what and how do I get back? It's confessing our sins and moving back into relationship. David expresses his convictions and his feelings. And I want you to see this in the text because David does it, Jesus does it, and they do it with brutal honesty. God, I feel like you've left me. I feel like you've abandoned me. I feel like you've forsaken me. He doesn't even believe, he says, that his prayers are being answered. They just are going unheard. There's no response. And he cries out, but he gets nothing. He's done in. There's no rest for the weary. Brutal honesty before God, just as Jesus expressed and cried out before the Father, as our sin separated Christ from his very relationship with God, which if you think about, man, that's unfathomable. The one who was with God from the beginning, was with God, was God from the beginning, felt a separation that he'd never understood or known before. As a man, he felt separated from the very one he had been aligned with there in that triune relationship for all of eternity. Another truth that emerges here in the text, Jesus is mocked amid his obedience. He's mocked for doing the very thing God called him to do. He's mocked for his obedience to God. In John chapter 19, we read, and this should sound familiar as we've just read Psalm 22, when the soldiers had crucified Jesus, they took his garments and divided them into four parts, one part for each soldier, also his tunic. But the tunic was seamless, woven in one piece from top to bottom. So they said to one another, let us not tear it, but cast lots for it to see whose it shall be. This was to fulfill the scriptures, which says, they divided my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. So the soldiers did these things. David, in some significant way, in his desire and his pursuit of obedience to God, experienced this great deal of difficulty and was mocked because of his obedience. I don't know if it was physical or if it was just a spiritual sense, but he was left for dead. He cries out. He goes, they're all mocking me. They wag their heads at me. They speak ill of me. There's narratives they've created about me that I can't control anymore. And there's a sense in which David felt all used up, done in because he was obedient to God. They were taking great delight in what looked like to them and to him was his pending demise. His enemies closed ranks around him. David was mocked and abused, and yet he sought to obey, just like we're told of Jesus from Paul's writings to Philippians. He says, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming what? Obedient. Obedient to death, even death on a cross. In his pursuit of obedience, Jesus himself found him, himself mocked for the very thing that God had called him to do. Another truth that emerges, Jesus models deep trust in suffering. He models what it means to have deep trust in suffering. And if you go back to the beginning of Psalm 22, he cries out, my God, why have you abandoned me? I feel like I'm lost in this. Where are you? And then I think it's by verse 3, he jumps right in and he reminds himself that God has been trustworthy. God has been trustworthy to those who've come before him. God's been trustworthy in his own experience. And he knows God will be trustworthy as he continues to walk out a relationship with God. And yet there's this place where Jesus gives us this picture of what it means to be in a place of suffering, of real suffering, and yet find himself still trusting the one that called him to live the life he's been called to live. The night before Jesus went to the cross, he had supper, Passover supper, with those who were nearest and dearest to him. Beautiful, beautiful night. A lot took place at that supper table, from the Passover meal to the washing of feet to Judas, and the conversation happens there. But Jesus knew what was to beset him. He knew the hour had come. He'd been telling the disciples all along, we're going into Jerusalem. Here's what's going to happen. Here's what's going to take place. Jesus was at that Passover meal with the wherewithal to know what was going to happen in the hours following and the day following. He knew it was going to take place. So he takes those followers with him. He says, come with me. Come out into the garden here and pray with me. Pray with me. Pray that God would give us strength for the hours in the day ahead. And he leaves them in a space and goes a little further off to pray by himself. And as he goes off to pray by himself, he felt the weight of the world. He knew what was happening. He knew the plan. Jesus was a part of the plan from the beginning. He knew that he was going to take on the sin of the entire world. And that by taking on our sin, he would be separated in a way he'd never experienced from the Father. In fact, the turmoil and the suffering that he went through was so intense, it says he sweated blood. Out of his pores, he sweat blood. And he cries out to the Father, 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 if it be your will, let this cup pass from me. It was so great. But not my will, but yours be done. In the midst of his suffering, he still turned and trusted God. David, in his distress, cries out to God in his suffering, begging for God not to be far off. The God who's been with him all of his life, he says, God, I plead that the nearness, that your nearness would return to me. And this is clearly the cry of Jesus. Another truth, one more. As we look at this text, Jesus reveals our hope through his resurrection. He reveals our hope through his resurrection. Psalm 22 begins with a cry of desperation, then moves to the middle, that middle space of where we live and move and are seeking to understand what's going on in this life in which we live. And yet, the psalm moves to a place where it's a declaration of the one who will come, Messiah who will come. It's a tie back. He says, all the nations of the earth will one day declare your name. It's a tie all the way back to Genesis, where Abraham was promised that one day all the nations will bow down to one in your lineage. David was told, David had some indication as a king. He knew he was an imperfect king, but he knew that one day a perfect king would come, and as he would come, he would be Messiah. And we know the name of Messiah. What's his name?
Jesus.
Say it louder.
Jesus.
His name is Jesus, who would reign and rule forever. From the opening line of desperation, as Jesus quotes Psalm 22, folks, therein lies hope. There's our hope. That's the resurrection. That's the end of this week. That's where this thing's moving toward. That's the Passion Week for Jesus. The promised King, Messiah, is Jesus. And through obedience to death on a cross and his conquering of sin and death by walking out of his grave, this is the hope and the life that we have to live. Folks, this is the good news. The cross without the resurrection, it's just been a bad day, a tragedy for someone. But in the resurrection, when Jesus walked out of the grave, he walked out conquering sin and death. Folks, there's our hope. We can live in this life. We can sing the first line of Amazing Grace, know the middle, and say, hey, we're included in the end. We're going to glory with him to live and reign and rule forever for all of eternity. That's the good news of the gospel. That's the good news of Passion Week. And not to steal the thunder from next Sunday, that's the good news of Easter Sunday. Paul says, but in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who've fallen asleep. For as by a man came death, by a man has come also the resurrection from the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ
all shall be made alive, but each in his own order. Christ the first fruits, then it is coming those who belong to Christ. That's the hope in which we have. That's the hope in which this psalm points to. The song, when they sang the first line, they knew where the song was going. They knew the big finish. As Jesus cries out these words of Psalm 22 on the cross, folks, we're reassured that he sees and knows our suffering. He sees and knows our suffering. He knows what we're dealing with. He knows what's on your mind right now while you're trying to pay attention to an old man on a platform. He knows what's there. He fully grasps what's going on in your life, and he knows the mental and emotional anguish that we find ourselves in oftentimes. And here's the deal, folks. From this psalm, from the life of Christ, he's not undone by our questions. He's not undone by our doubts. He's not undone by us wondering if we're ever going to get there and get it, but invites us into it. He's right here in the middle, right here in the middle of the song, right here in the middle of our life, still reigning, still ruling, and still king. And folks, still transforming us. Psalm 22 points to Jesus. It points to Christ. So what? The so what's huge. The so what for us? God is faithful. Jesus is faithful even in the midst of our questioning. And if you're sitting here today going, you're not talking to me, I don't have any questions, you're a liar. We've all got questions. We've all got stuff that's just below the surface. We're going, God, I don't get this. I don't understand what's going on. Another way of stating this, Jesus isn't offended or rebuffed by our questions. And let me just say this. It's not less spiritual to question God. It's not less spiritual. I don't feel very spiritual if I'm questioning God. No, I would say this. From the text itself, from the life of Christ itself, it's probably one of the most intimate spiritual things you can do is to question God. God, I don't understand. I don't get this. Here's what's happening in my life. I don't know how this lines up. God, help me. I'm here in the middle. And sometimes I feel like I'm drowning here in the middle, which is kind of ironic to me. I was thinking about this the other day. Why is it so hard for us to tell God what's really going on in our life? As if he didn't know, right? Like, what a weird game we play. Like, what? Really? Like, if I was to sit down with you and say, hey, I want to tell you something. This is something I'm struggling with. I got questions about this. Man, I got some serious doubt. I don't know what's going on in my life. And this is, that might come as a surprise to you. And for me, that would be difficult to share with you. It's hard to be vulnerable with somebody else, right? But you may not know anything about that stuff. And so that's new information to you. I can see where that would be a little difficult, right? That's what vulnerability in relationships look like. But folks, he knows your thoughts. He knows the words that would be on your tongue if you could speak them. He knows everything there is to know about you. So why is it for us like parting the Red Sea to tell God what's really going on? Or what really is beneath the surface? What our questions are? I think I have the answer. You want to know what it is? To speak it out loud makes it real. If I say this out loud to God, it makes it real. Now I got to deal with it. Right? If you pretend it's not there, if it just keeps below the surface, below speech, then I'm good. I can just get through the day and not have to worry about this thing. But to speak it out loud makes it real. Saying something to God out loud makes it real. And I think where the tension is for us, and some of you are older like me, the tension for us is we've been around Christianity a long time, and there was this phase in Christianity where we were taught to live in the end of the story, the victory in Jesus. The victorious Christian life. We should live in the victory of the resurrection. And I'm not saying we should not live in the victory of the resurrection. Absolutely. Amen. But we're also called to live in the whole story. If Jesus can cry out on the cross, God, why have you forsaken me and abandoned me and moved through the middle to a place of victory, then so should and could we. Amen? That's where we're called to live. I want to live the victorious Christian life, but I want to be honest about the life where I'm living now. There's a difference. A huge difference between questioning God and determining God is wrong. You hear me? There's a difference between questioning God and determining and declaring that he's wrong. There within every one of us is this connection that goes on with us. What I think, what I feel, and what I do. How I think, how I feel has everything to do with what I do. Yes? And that's a reality in our lives. And alongside of that, for those of us who know Jesus, the Holy Spirit has now taken up residence within us. And he's sanctifying us. He's transforming us. And so what he's transforming is my mind and my heart. Set your heart on things above, not on earthly things. Set your mind on things above. He wants my heart and my mind to be transformed. So what? So that my life, my actions, the way in which I live my life will look a lot different, will look a lot more like Jesus than they did the day before and the day before and the day before that. So folks, here's the reality. Let me just debunk the myth. It doesn't happen by walking forward and kneeling to accept Christ. Yes, I was changed in a moment. My life's been forever changed. I've moved from darkness to life. I'm now a son and a child of God. And yet the reality between now and the time I see him face to face, I'm walking in the middle. I'm walking in the middle where my mind and my heart and where and how I live my life is being transformed by the very power of God. And I got to be honest with you, it's the toughest work of my life. It's the toughest work of your life. That's where the rubber meets the road. And this is where the psalm, this is where Jesus himself says, hey, don't be discouraged. Yes, the victory's coming and the victory's now, but I'm here in the middle with you. David, who knew God, walked with God. It says he was a man after God's own heart, right? This is David. And what did David do? He questioned God. Jesus, who was God, is God. Question God, question the Father. Father, I don't get what's going on here. What's happening? He had an honest, brutal conversation with God. David, by his own sin, had some responsibility there. Not only did his own sin lead him to a place of feeling like a worm, but there was also suffering that came in David's life that had nothing to do with his sin, just by being obedient to God. Jesus has no sin until we came along, took all of our sin, and went to the cross because of our sin. And in the middle of all this, crying out. It doesn't make us weak Christians to bring our questions. It doesn't make you a weak Christian to ask God questions. In fact, I'd say this, it makes us real followers who want a real relationship with Jesus. Real followers, following, who want a real relationship with Jesus. So I ask you, what are the questions? What are your questions? And let me just say this, because I know this to be true. Fight me if I'm wrong. Every one of you have got questions. This isn't for, oh, that person down the aisle from me. They got questions. We all have questions. We all have thoughts. We all have doubts. We all have things that we wrestle with. Questions that emerge in our life and in our mind that we think about through the day, and we've never really moved them from this place and space in our thinking to actually speech and owning those questions. We've all got questions. Some of you are asking the very question that David asked. God, why have you abandoned me? Man, I've done all I know to do to follow you. I've sought to live a life hard after you, and yet I feel like my prayers are hitting the ceiling. I don't sense your presence with me in any way, shape, or form. God, I feel like I'm alone in this. Like David said, I feel every bone in my body. He could feel and identify the bones within his body more than he could the presence of God. He said, my heart within me, it's literally melted. God, I don't sense and feel your presence. Some of you are asking that same question. God, I haven't felt you for a long time. It's been so long. I can't remember when I know that you've been with me. We've all been there. We've all asked that question when something happens in life. God, have you abandoned me? Have you left me? Some of you twice this week. It's not like something that just happens once or twice in a lifetime. God, are you still here? Are you still present with me? And yes, there are times when the answer to the question is, son, daughter, you've walked away from me. You've sinned. You've stepped out of obedience with me. Of course you're not going to feel my nearness. Of course you're not going to feel my closeness because you've stepped out of alignment with me. Have I left you? Absolutely not. Confess your sins. He who confesses his sin is faithful and just and will be forgiven from all of our unrighteousness. God says, put it into words. Confess what you've done wrong. Confess where you've stepped out of alignment with me. And that's probably an easier question to ask, even though the response has to do with us. The harder question is this question. God, it's not about my sin. I think I've checked my heart. I've searched my heart. I don't see any sin issue, but I still feel distance from you. What's going on? It's the question that emerges in our life when suffering comes as a result of our obedience, as a result of our seeking to follow God and to live for him as best we know how. Jesus, I've done all that I know to do to follow you, to live for you. Perfectly? Absolutely not. But I'm pursuing a life of engagement with you. And I found myself misunderstood. I found myself mistreated, disrespected, betrayed. There are folks who've come up with a narrative about me. It's not true. And yet now the narrative has a life of its own. There's nothing I can do
to get that story back. People believe something to be true about me that simply isn't. I'm in a job that I believe, God, you gave me. I prayed for it. You gave me this job, and I got to be honest with you, I hate my job. Working 9 to 5, sucking the life out of me. The boss man's taking me down. I hate going to work every day for the very job I believe you gave me. God, what's going on? I have friendships that have soured. People I've cared for and invested in, and something went wrong. I don't even know that I fully understand what happened. I've done my best to make it right, and yet it just keeps getting further and further out of reach. We can't seem to make ends meet. Financially, we've done all we know to do to be faithful to you, and yet the tension we're in right now, it's crippling. In fact, I don't know that this is survivable. The person I married, they don't get me. They don't get me. In fact, I don't get them either. And it's been so long that I can tell you that I felt a closeness with them. God, what's going on? My kids are turning from you. They're turning from me. And yet I don't know what to do. I've done so much to ensure that my kids, and their kids would know and follow you. And yet all the effort I put into this seems to leave me in a space where I don't get what's going on. I'm in this space where it just feels confusing. God, where are you? It seems wrong to ask the question. It seems wrong to ask the question. And I need to tell you, it's not wrong to ask the question. Where are you? This life's been good, but at times it's been brutal. It's been really tough to survive. I've lost so much. Disease has come into my life, come into my family. It's changed the way we'll live life between now and the time we see Jesus face to face if it doesn't take us. I've lost people I care about. I've lost people that cared about me. Some have passed away. Some have just simply passed me by. And yet I never knew that I could feel this lonely, this isolated. And I can't see anything in my life, God, that I've searched my heart. Am I a perfect person? No, but seeking to follow you, seeking to be obedient, it just seems to me like life shouldn't be this way, even though you told me that in this world and in this life, you're going to have troubles. God, it's tough to experience you. Where are you? These questions and scads of others rest beneath the surface of speech. They rest beneath the surface of what we would dare to speak and to say out loud to Jesus. And I want to remind you again from the truth of the Word of God, Jesus is not offended by our questions, but rather he desires to be invited into the very conversation of our minds and our hearts. He wants to be invited in to where we wrestle with him in our minds and our hearts and to speak it out loud. And yet what gets in the way sometimes is comparison. Comparison gets in the way. Like we compare ourselves, wow, this doesn't seem like that big a deal. Why should I even go there? I was with a guy in the foyer last weekend, and he came up and he said, hey, would you pray for me? I said, sure, what's going on? He goes, I got this issue with my son. I don't know what else to do. I feel like I'm at an end with all this. I've done all I know to do, and would you pray? I'm like, yeah. And then just before I bowed to pray with him, he said, let me just say, I'm sorry. It's not like I have cancer or my wife passed away and my thing's not that big a deal. Like, no, brother, stop. Like, don't compare yourself to other people. Like, yeah, there's always someone that's got something worse than you, and there's always someone's got something better than you. What message here is God's in the midst of all of it. Comparison's a killer. And I know this to be true because I live in comparison. I live in it. Comparison either makes you less than or more than, right? If you compare yourself to others, you can either feel less than, I'm just not enough, or you can look at somebody else and go, I'm pretty good. I'm looking pretty good in this. Comparison's a killer. Either side's completely wrong. One gets the other gets a laugh. But the middle ground is this. Comparison minimizes God's faithfulness. It minimizes God's faithfulness. God isn't faithful to someone else because you deem they have a bigger issue than you. Oh, God's going to be faithful to them because they just got a big diagnosis. He's going to be faithful to them, not in the thing I'm wrestling with. I hate my boss, and I don't want to go to work on Monday. That doesn't seem to be comparable. In your world, in your life, it may not be, but it is. Jesus says, I care about what's got your mind and your heart because it's there where I want to live, breathe, and have transformation in your life, no matter how big or small it is. And in and throughout life, we go through all of it, absolutely all of it. Allow our questions to be offered in the context of who Jesus is. That's the beauty of this. You see, David does this. He goes, God, I feel like you've left me. But then he reminds himself of who God's been in his life. Allow the questions to evolve and to emerge in the space of relationship, in the relational equity, the history that we have. And he starts to remember and remind himself who God's been. 3 years ago, I was in a full-blown depression. Depressed. Technically depressed, not just a sense and an emotion. And I was doing all I knew to do. I don't know what else I could have done. In every area of my life, I felt like I was trying to serve God. I'm trying to follow you. I'm trying to be obedient to you. And yet the suffering and the anxiety and the emotional weight on my mind and my heart was paralytic. And I went to God finally and started speaking the questions out loud. And I wish I could tell you, like, in a day it got better. But speaking the questions out loud, being honest with God, allowing him to really deal with what's on my mind and my heart, started to move me out, started to move me forward, move me to a place where God wanted to continue to transform my mind and my life in a powerful way. It's engaging in the history of the relationship, just as David did, just as Jesus did. My questioning of him was not off-putting to God, but was the beginning of healing. There's a relational principle offered to us in this psalm by Jesus, and it's this. Jesus is faithful. Folks, let me tell you, he's faithful. Even in the midst of your questions, even in the midst of your doubt, even in the midst of what you think right now you're struggling with and you don't know where he is in all this, he's faithful to you in the midst of it. Compared to what Jesus faced willingly as he moved through this Passion Week to secure our rescue, to save us, folks, there's no comparison. There's no comparison. We can't compare. Our issues, even collectively, my sin issues, your sin issues, collectively, we still can't compare to what Jesus carried throughout his life, his death, and his resurrection as he came out of the grave. It doesn't compare. And yet we're told in Hebrews that though it doesn't compare, he's able to sympathize with us. For we do not have a high priest who's unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet was without sin. God, in every way in which you're in what you're facing, what you're dealing with, knows exactly what you're feeling because he felt it too. He experienced it too. He knows what you're dealing with. He knows what's on the plate right in front of you. He knows the anxiety that's going on in your mind and your heart right now. What woke you up at 3 o'clock this morning and kept you up till 6. He knows it all. And what he's saying, I care deeply about that. And when it says he's able to sympathize with us, don't hear sympathy like pity. Oh, poor Mark, got that issue, huh? That's pretty rough. That's not what he's saying. He says, I'm able to sympathize with you. I'm able to be empathetic with you. I can enter into that because you know what? I've experienced that and so much more. There's no comparison. Anything you got, I've known it. You feel like you're suffering for obedience? God, been there. Feel like you've been betrayed? Been there. And not like been there, it doesn't matter. Been there because I've been there so I can be here with you in the middle, in the midst of it all. That's what he's calling us to in the depth of this relationship. There's no question we have, no issue we wrestle with, no weakness that Jesus is unable to sympathize with. And as Jesus cried out in the opening line of Psalm 22, he says, my God, why have you forsaken me? It was just the beginning of the song, remember? Just the beginning of the song. Those who watched this, those who were followers of God, those who knew the scripture said, I see that. That's heart-wrenching. And yet I know the end of the song. I know the end of the story. I know the end of the song. I know where this thing's going. The song is a big finish, and the big finish is, yes, the lineage of Abraham will come. The perfect king will come. His name is Messiah. His name is Jesus, and he's going to reign and rule for all of eternity. Folks, to those yet to be born, you and I, we were the ones yet to be born, and now we have been, and we know and declare that Jesus Christ is king, that he rose from the dead, and because he rose from the dead, you and I can live a life on full. That's the joy of the gospel. That's the joy of this relationship that God calls us to, right there at the beginning in our abandonment to the celebration in the middle where we live, act, and breathe. Folks, that's an encouragement, that's an invitation and an expectation for us to be real and honest before God. So this week, here's what we're going to do. We're going to be real and honest before God. We're going to ask him this question, Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday this week. What's the question in my life just below speech? What's the question that sits just below the surface? What's the thing in my heart? God, I just don't get it. I don't understand. I don't know what's going on in this. God, I'm going to put this into words because as I speak it into words, I know that we're going to speak it into the reality of the relationship we live in.
And how we're going to do that? We're going to do that by living it out together. We're going to study God's word together. We're going to look at the week leading up to Easter, the Passion Week, the events that took place, the events that so many of us are so familiar with. We're going to ask the Holy Spirit to move in such a way that causes us to see even greater insight to the very stories, the very reality that Jesus faced this week. As we come back next weekend and celebrate the good news of the gospel, He's risen. He's risen indeed. Amazing grace. Amazing grace. Two words to the beginning of a tune tell you the whole story. A grace that saved us. A grace that empowers us. A grace that is transforming us. And a grace that we can count on for all of eternity when we've been there 10,000 years. Amen? There's no better way for us to end a service here and across all of our venues this morning than to stand and sing together the great grace of Jesus Christ Himself. Let's stand and sing.